Oh, sorry, interception. Yeah, good. Okay. Anybody else? Anybody else? Yeah, all right, in the back. There you go. All right, yeah. Oh, wake up, people. All right. Oops, sorry. I was paying attention to the guy dropping his coffee back there. Sorry. Yeah, in the back? All right. All right, yeah. All right. Okay, you remember when Mom told you to not do this inside because sooner or later something bad's going to happen, right? You know what I'm talking about? It was just like every now and then there would be a moment. Anybody else? One more time. It's just like sooner or later. Yeah, you got it? All right, there you go. All right. So there would be like this moment when, you know, we would just kind of like, you know, it just, yeah, go ahead, man. You can do it. All right. There would be like just this, whoa, whoa, whoa. Mom would always say something like that could happen. And then what would you have to do? You'd have to face the consequences, wouldn't you? Can I tell you something that never happened? There was never a moment when you could put all of that back together. I want to talk to you today about, and I've been warning you about this for 2 weeks, about Paradise Lost. Not the epic poem of John Milton. I want to tell you the original story of Paradise Lost. First, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we're just having fun and it's silly and it's good that we get to go to a church where we can actually just be open and honest and fun with each other. But God, now we're going to come into your story, into your text, into your word, and some of us are going to, we're going to have to fight this temptation the whole way of saying this doesn't have anything to do with us. So please help us now to enter into this. For others of us, this is going to be so personal, we'll barely be able to listen to the words. God, you are sovereign. You can pull us all into this together. Let's do this together. Please help us. I pray this in Christ alone. He is the reason that I'm here. He is the reason that I can offer these prayers to you. So I ask this now in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Okay, so if you've been with us, you know that we've been in this series where we're looking at these first chapters of Genesis. I told you that in Genesis 1, there is this huge epic description of the creation of the universe. The God who is beyond time, space, energy, matter, does all of this, speaks all of this into existence. He's got that kind of game. But if you keep reading, what you will see is that the further into it you go, it's like the camera starts zooming in on one particular detail. It all kind of starts moving in. We go from a universe to a world to a garden in the east. And along the way, there is this build. If you were with us last week, we talked about Hebrew grammar. It was a lot more fun than it sounded right then. But we talked about this build in the grammar, and it was all leading to a screeching halt, stop the music, drop everything, key change, bring us home Whitney moment. You remember that? And the point the writer was making all comes down to this. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God creates these beings in his image whom he adores. They have a distinct ability that is hard to describe. It's almost impossible to describe. They can have friendship with God. They can have an intimacy with God like no other creature. And that was the plan for community with each other, with God, caring for his creation. But it was always about relationship. Remember, I keep telling you that it's always about relationship. You even see this in some of the subtleties in the text. Let me show you one that we've read now, but we probably, some of us might not have even noticed it. In chapter 1, he is called God. In chapter 2, starting with verse 4, he is called Lord God. And some of you are like, well, I don't understand that. What's the big deal with that? What, I don't understand that. Well, let me help you with that. Let's go to the Hebrew. It is Elohim, and it is Adonai Elohim. Elohim, he is the transcendent creator of all things. Adonai, that's it's a word. We translate it Lord. Whenever you see it in your Bibles, and it's usually in all caps, that means Lord, but it's kind of a substitute for the really personal name of God. You see, the personal covenant name of God is, we don't even know how to say this, our best guess is Yahweh. The Jewish people, out of respect of that name, won't say it. They won't even write it down. So in the Hebrew scriptures, anytime that word comes along, they won't write it. They'll substitute Adonai. So what you need to see here is, starting in chapter 2, we hear the covenant personal name of God. He is not just the God who creates all of this. He is the God who is so close, and he wants relationship with you. That's what the text is saying. And so we left last week with being image bearers of God, and we're going to be in relationship with each other. And it was really cool. We ended the service, heard so many people say, man, we got to do that again. We will. Eve came on the scene last week. That was great, wasn't it? I mean, that was great, wasn't it? Come on, it was great for the guys, wasn't it? Adam falls asleep, and when he awakens, there is a genetically pure, drop-dead gorgeous, completely naked woman there waiting for him. This had to have been the most productive nap ever. And what was his response? Yeah, it was kind of woo. It was kind of that. It was actually in Scripture the first poetic couplet that you see. It's poetry. It's like he sings over her. At last, my love has come along. That's kind of what he sang. Look at what he says. This is at last. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He gets kind of playful in the Hebrew. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I'll call her Isha because I am Ish. Fellas, when was the last time you sang over your wife? You're like, well, I don't think she'd like that too much. When was the last time you spoke beautiful words of gratitude and honor? You have any idea how that would land in her heart? Okay, that was for free. So anyway, now, what we're trying to get to is verse 25, because this will be an important thing for us. In verse 25, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, why would that be included? That verse, if you're like in middle school, that verse probably cracks you up. Every time I read that verse, it was like, they're naked. So what is that all about? Why are they naked? Why is there no shame when they're naked? Is it because they are, again, so genetically pure and perfect and cut that they just kind of walk around out posing each other? No, this is so much more than the percentage of body fat. Writer Donald Miller puts it like this. Here's the thing about being naked. When you're naked, all you're thinking about is the fact that you're naked. If you go to the grocery store and get some barbecue sauce and you don't have on any clothes, chances are you're not going to stand around looking for the barbecue sauce that's on sale. You're just going to grab the first bottle and get out of there on account of the fact that you're naked. You aren't going to get a price check or even look to see if there's a new flavor of ice cream on account of the fact that you're naked. It never occurred to Adam and Eve that they were naked. In front of each other or in front of God. This is so much more than you're thinking it is. They were completely vulnerable and completely safe at the same time. No hiddenness, no games, no superficiality, no, I wonder what he meant, I wonder what she's thinking. Complete and utter safety in this garden whose very name means abundance. God gives them everything that a human would need to flourish. And the Bible goes out of its way to say, and in that garden, there was no shame. Now we're ready for chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. We'll read a chunk of scripture, and then you guys are going to do what we often do around here. You're going to talk to each other about it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the word of God. This is a story you have heard before, but this is a story that has truth for us. But let's go on ahead and admit this is a story that stirs up a lot of questions. So here we go again. Would you please talk to some folks around you? We do this if you're new. We interact with the text. We're trying to teach people how to humbly enter the text and ask questions that will lead you to further truth. We won't be able to get to all of these. I might have to defer some answers to you afterwards. But what did you notice in the text that maybe you never heard before? What are you going, I've always been afraid to ask that question, but what is up with that? What is it? Because let's see if we can't make this story ours. So now, talk to each other, talk to some folks around you. This is a chance to kind of say, hey, I don't know you, but let's talk about the fall of man. So whatever you need to do, you go ahead and do that. Sites, those of you watching online around the country, the world, you know how to reach us. Go ahead, do it, go. Okay, all right. Wow, there's a lot just happening here already. So let me just see if these kinds of questions cover it. Did God create the serpent? If it was good in the garden, what is the serpent doing there anyway? Anybody have questions like that? First thing that came up on my phone was talking snake, ? Really, Greg? Talking snake? Where did this serpent, could all animals talk? Was that the way it worked back then? If God knew what was going to happen, why did he put that tree there anyway? Is it temptation? These are hard questions, people. She had a choice. She had a choice. What was Adam doing when Eve was talking to the snake? That's a great question. From Facebook, why is the tree there in the first place? And what wisdom would she gain? Does that pretty much cover it? Those are some of the questions that we're having. We just kind of let the sites and those around us kind of drive this, but did we miss anything else? Is that pretty much it?
Why her and not him?
Okay, well, eventually we see him. Now, let me tell you what we can't do. We can't answer that question clearly because it's not in the text. But what we do see is that they're both tempted, and we'll get to that. Because I'm afraid sometimes this passage gets used to put women down, and we're gonna pull the plug on that, okay? But let's just start with this: the snake. That was the number one thing that people were asking about. What, really? What is this? Why is this? What's up with that? There is, you're going to see throughout, first of all, was this a talking snake? Did all animals talk? First of all, no. Animals did not talk, okay? They just did not talk. So did this snake talk? I don't know. Here's the first thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you to make the mistake, what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Do you know what that is? That you're looking back on this story and going, oh, those poor, stupid bumpkins. They believe anything. Let's remember our first audience. They've just been rescued from Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. They're in what we would call the Middle East. They're in the desert. I'm going to go out on a limb and say they've probably encountered snakes before. I'm going to go even further out on that limb and say not a one of those snakes ever talked to them, okay? So what's happening here, first thing I want you to notice is the supernatural is in play. Now, some of you, we said this last week, have a bias against the supernatural because you've bought in to the lie of recent years that says you have to fall into one of two camps, the anti-religion science camp or the anti-science religion camp. That's a falsehood. That is a circular trap. We love science around here. But science cannot answer all of the questions that are rattling around in your heart, these deeper, longing existence kinds of questions. It simply can't. You can't answer those from the natural realm. Now, when I say supernatural, I don't mean, ooh, I don't mean that. I mean supernatural, as in above and beyond the natural order. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created everything. He is beyond time, space, the dimensions that we understand. God is not bound by any of this, which means he is above all of this. And if I am created in his image, I'm of the mind to say that there is more to me than my mere physical existence. So I will have questions that I cannot find in answers for in the natural realm. I'm going to have to now go into a deeper place. That's where this story takes us. But the supernatural is in play. No matter how you read this, the supernatural is in play. Tremper Longman says that this is gripping storytelling, trying to convey a deep theological truth. First thing you need to notice is that the serpent is an intruder into the garden. He's an enemy of the king. Now, to answer your questions, well, did God create evil? No, God created a freedom and a choice. And we're gonna see that choice play out. I'll tell you a little bit more about the serpent in a second. But you and I cannot experience love unless there is the ability to choose to not love. God's not gonna make a bunch of robots. God doesn't need any of us. God's offering this as a gift, but it'll be your choice whether you love him or not. It's always going to be that way. Now, the other thing that we need to see is that there are some hints in the text that this serpent is different. So when you go, well, did all serpents talk? Was it just the snakes that talked? Were they like walking around going, hello, Mr. Snake, how are you today? I'm fine, Mr. No, that's not how it worked. It says here, there's a Hebrew, an Old Testament scholar that says, please note that it says the snake, the serpent, not a serpent, the serpent. There's something ominous and specific about this. This serpent is different. What's going on? I don't know. We're above my pay grade. But something is happening here. Could it be that this snake, this creature, was hijacked by a darker entity? Maybe. If you read this figuratively and you say this is just powerful poetic language trying to convey something that's going on, either way, we can all agree on this. There's an enemy in the garden now. And we know enough looking back. You don't really see it here because we've got more a scripture that we can look back through, but we know who this enemy was. He's Satan, the adversary, the evil one. Now, who is Satan? Another created being. He is not God's equal. He was an angelic being. You get this in kind of some flashbacks later in the Old Testament that tell this part of the story. An angelic being who wanted to be God, who rebelled against God, led a rebellion against God with other beings sort of like him, and now they wage war against God. So when people go, well, was it a serpent? I don't know. Did it talk? Yes, apparently, somehow. I don't know how it conveyed this to her, but something is going on here. But there's a bigger point, a far worse point, that you need to pay attention to. Greg, are you telling me that the devil and his minions are like crawling around this planet? I am. Jesus thought so. If you read the Gospels, Jesus did battle with Satan. Please hear me on this. We're about to hit I was gonna call it a holiday, but it's not a holiday, but we're about to hit a day that people get all jacked up about. And you will see little ones. Now, I'm just going to show you my bias because I don't make light of dark forces. But you're going to see little ones walking around with red costumes and pointy ears and tails and a pitchfork. That's not the devil. Those are like weird things that were combined from Greek mythology and Middle Ages artists. And so it's no. I'm telling you, if you roll your eyes at this, you will miss some of the big points of Scripture. One writer puts it like this. There really is a dark lord, and there are trolls under the bridge and creatures in the closet and monsters under the bed. Our primal fears are well-founded. Now, what does that mean? Before parents start emailing me, let me tell you something. That doesn't mean that there are monsters under the bed, but what he is saying here is these fears come from someplace. You know where they come from? Deep down, most of us realize we're in a war between good and evil, between right and wrong, between light and dark, between God and the forces that oppose God. Every time this week that you scream out, there is something wrong with this world, you are implying there could be something right with this world. And the enemy of God is our enemy. We don't fear him, not around here. We don't make light of him. But we don't fear him. In the New Testament, we're told that for Christ followers, though greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But gang, we are going to go into this with our eyes wide open. And one of the things you can learn from this passage is how Satan operates. The first thing that you can see from this text when he comes in is that he's lying. Well, here, first, he's mocking. The tone here is he's mocking. Did God really? Listen to me, some of you need to write this down and you just finished your assignment. This is what you need to listen to. Some of us get in trouble because others will mock us into something. You can't really believe that. You don't really think that way. This is one of his MOs. This is how Satan operates. He mocks and he ridicules and he tries to embarrass us as if we don't have a standing. And then he asks this question. And just side note, it's okay to ask questions. We just did it. It's okay. Questions will lead you to truth. Around here, there's a great place for you to stir up this conversation. We call it explorations. I know you just heard about it at each of our campuses. But some of you have been hearing about this class for a long time. These past 2-3 weeks have stirred up all sorts of questions because you didn't know you could ask things like that in church and get away with it. Well, you should come to this 6-week experience. In fact, you should take out your phone right now and text the person sitting next to you because she's not even going to believe you're going to say it. So text her and go on record and say, we're going to sign up for this class. Some of you, I am challenging you, take this class. But please understand, it's not the asking of questions that's wrong. It's the sneering sarcasm. He is trying now to mock God. Did God really say that? Here's another thing he does. He lies. He is the father of lies. Go back to Genesis 2 and we'll see what God really says. In Genesis 2, God says, you must not, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Satan is lying here. He's twisting this around, but now we've got more questions. Is that tree real? I mean, here we are again. Is that how that works? Because some of you were asking about, well, why couldn't she eat this? And what about this wisdom thing and all of that? Well, let's just say this much as we go through this. Again, some people will say that this is a metaphor. These trees, later you find a tree of life. These are metaphors for gaining wisdom and gaining life. But I would suggest to you that there is something here that suggests maybe this was literal. Now hang with me for just a minute. Because God throughout the story will give us these physical representations to help us. We humans who need all the help we can get to understand spiritual truths. And God gives us like these object lessons where it's like, here's something tangible. It'll help it make it more real for you. Can anyone think of an object lesson? Can anyone think of an object lesson that we find in the New Testament where God says, here's something tangible that will help remind you of a deeper spiritual truth? Can anybody here, I mean, at the sites, but anyone here, like somebody, anybody got an example? What would you think of? You really shouldn't have hesitated on that. Communion is a good answer there, people. Because when you take this in, for instance, and later in the service, when you hear this crunching in your mouth, there's a physicality to it. And maybe you'll remember Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our iniquities. When you take the cup and you taste it, I mean, you will literally taste it. Maybe you'll think of the fact that the God who loves you tasted of a death he didn't deserve. Sometimes there's something physical that God begins to teach us. Now listen to me, this tree business, it's still God, it's all God. He's the one who's in charge. And some people get so tripped up on this and go, was it evil nectar in the fruit? Was it the juice that did it to the, no. I've had people go, well, what kind of a fruit was it, Greg? What kind of a fruit was it? Because I always heard it was an apple, but I don't see that in my Bible. Where is it? Is it an apple, Greg? Is it an apple? I don't know. It's probably a pear now that I think about it. Because I hate pears. So that just makes sense to me. The point here is the point. There is an adversary. He is against what God is doing in this world. And he is trying to get us to go against God. Now let's talk about this good and evil business. The knowledge of good and evil is you want that, don't you? I would just call that wisdom. Somebody in one of the questions said wisdom. Why wouldn't you? The world needs more of that. We need to know right from wrong, don't we? Absolutely. Here's the other thing Satan will do. He'll offer you something that you're already getting from God that he can't deliver on. They were already getting this from God. God's the one who's helping them with understanding what good and evil is. Most theologians will tell you that Adam and Eve knew that they could continue to grow, that they were going to continue on a journey towards even better things. God was going to call out their intellectual curiosity, their abilities, their potential, their capabilities. They were going to care for this glorious, untamed creation. They were going to do this as they multiplied and as they cared for each other. And this was the plan. God was going to let them flourish and help them to grow and grow. As I heard one of my friends this week say, as they pushed the boundaries of Eden to the ends of the earth. You can live that way with God forever, or you can try this on your own. Keller makes a great point when he says, right here, God doesn't give them, well, this is what's wrong. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. That's not what God does. If God had done that, this would just turn out to be every other world religion where you've got a list of rules and a formula to follow. God gets to the heart of it right here where he says, you know what? It comes down to this. Will you trust me? I'll be the source of those things for you. You want to know about good and evil? You want to know about right and wrong? You want to know what truth is? Come to me. I'm God, you're not. Come to me. Trust me. It's a matter of loyalty. But now Satan says, no, you can go find truth on your own. Don't worry about God. You go, you define truth as you want to define it. How does that sound in our world? Well, you know, what's right for you is right for you. And what's right for me is right for me. Do you see where that's leading us? I'm telling you right now that part of what's going on here is that Satan is trying to get in the way of this relationship with God. In fact, now that you know what you know about Elohim and Adonai Elohim, notice that here he drops the double name. He doesn't talk about the personal name of God when he's tempting Eve. He doesn't say that at all. What he says is, let me put a wedge between you and God. He makes God the bad guy. He's twisting this up to where God's holding out on you. In fact, if you do this, you'll be like God. You won't need God. Do you see what's happening here? It's not just lies. It's lies that lead to something that is just horrible, and it will come down to a choice. It comes down to freedom. It comes down to this moment where the tempter is saying, you know, God isn't as good as you think he is. And Eve starts to go, well, wait a minute. I do want to live more fully. God, why wouldn't he want me to be happy? Why wouldn't he want me to know more? I'll do this my way. I'll be God. Now, gang, I keep using the word choice here. You need to understand that James 1 says, God doesn't tempt. God didn't do the tempting here. God sets all of this up with a kind of freedom so that we can come to him out of love, but God did not tempt. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, when you are tempted, you will never be pushed beyond a limit where God won't give you a way out. There was an escape, but she didn't take it. She takes the bait. So when we had this silly sort of example here earlier, and I said, you know, we've all made messes, we've all ignored the warnings. Eve ignored the warning, and a mess was made. Every one of us have ignored warnings and have messes in our lives that we can't clean up. Every one of us know that feeling. But my illustration breaks down because I kind of made it look like that was an accident. And when you read this text, what you see is not that it was an accident. What you see is a willful act of rebellion. God, I choose me. I'll be God. I'll be God. It's defiance. It's disloyalty. And it's the beginning of paradise lost. Eve takes the fruit. But she doesn't just take the fruit, does she? Look at what it says. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Can we now talk about that for a second? This whole thing I've heard before, all over, like there's a whole, the Puritans used to have a saying, while Adam was away, Eve went astray. That's simply not true. Look, Adam was right there. Women, you are responsible for your own spiritual decisions. You do this. And your influence in the home is It's unparalleled. What you do for your family is beyond my even being able to explain it right now. But men, can I talk to you for a second? If you want to leave a legacy, if you want to make a difference, those of you who say, yeah, I really want to leave my mark on this world, let me just tell you something. You can make all the money in the world. You can gain all the promotions. You can give your kids all the toys. You can coach at all the games. You can go to every parent-teacher conference. You can get all the laughs a dad could possibly give. But if you stand there silent when it comes to their spiritual life, you are blowing it. If you stand there and you won't set an example and you won't lead, if you look at mom while these kids are adrift and say, you know, you're going to have to pick up the slack, you are living a spiritually impotent life. And there's too much of that happening in this world. Don't just stand there. Step up. Speak up. Lead. And some of you are like, you just settle down, son. Well, I got one more thing for you. And while you're doing that, listen to your wives. Kids, yeah, there you go. Because she will more often than not tell you good things and lead you and sing over her this week. But if she ever contradicts the word of God, then lovingly, humbly lead her back to truth. By the way, I'm not smart enough. We don't have enough time for me to explain the nuances of something that you see in the text. There is a place there where some say Adam actually did lead and he led her back into hiding. A little bit later in the story. Can we just say that about us? When we struggle, we isolate, fellas. We go in and we isolate and we don't talk and we push people away. And ladies, it's a difficult dance that you have to then do, where you love him and you support him and you encourage him, but don't go into hiding with him. You be the tether line, you be the lifeline, but don't go into hiding. How about before you get married? I was talking to some young pastors this week, single and married, and we all agreed on this one. Gals, if you're dating somebody, I don't care if you're 20-something or 50-something, if you're dating somebody and he's leading you into hiding and isolation, like you can't stay in touch with all of your church friends and all of your community. And it's like, no, I just want you for me. And you find yourself making up excuses about why you can't come to church and why you can't be in relationship with your family and why you can't this and why you can't that. I'm not telling you to break up. I'm telling you for now, how about this? Just stick a red flag in that and come back and you better think about it. Now, the point I was trying to make before I started meddling in everybody's business was that whether you're a man or a woman, we get sucked into this lie that God is a cosmic killjoy, and it's not true. It's not true. And so they do this, they sin, they rebel, and the effects are immediate. Look at this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. What a pathetic solution that is. Just think about it. That's all I'm gonna say. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, do you hear now? We're back to that double name. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Lord, you know women." I mean, that's basically the translation for verse 12. "She gave me some fruit and I ate it." Adam, man up. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Take responsibility for your life, Eve. Look how quickly it happens. They struggle with each other. They blame. They hide. Soon they will toil against the earth. Paradise is lost. And their eyes were opened. But what they saw wasn't what they thought they were going to see. What they saw was twisted, marred images of God. What they saw were these pathetic, naked creatures who were so far from God. And by the way, those fig leaves, that business, that wasn't to hide from God. That was to hide from each other. Because now, shame will be in the world. Do you have any idea how destructive shame is to each of us? It is this unsettledness that we know that something's not quite right, even when we won't admit it to someone else. David Atkinson is an Old Testament scholar who puts it this way. Shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. Now listen to me. I know for many of us, there were things that happened way back in our story that convinced us that we are unloved and maybe even unlovable. That is a lie from hell. But at the bottom of all of this is that you and I must reconcile with God. It is the only way to heal this shame. And some of you are going, wait a minute there, preacher. You're acting like this is my story. And I didn't eat that fruit. If that even really happened, this isn't my story. Well, listen, there are theological muckety-mucks that will talk about this ad nauseum, and usually at the end, they use Latin phrases and quote Augustine. We're not going there. I'll just say this much. Adam and Eve lost their way. They lost their connection with God and with each other, and I'm pretty sure the rest of us could admit that that's a part of our story. You see, we live in the wake of them. We live in a world that is polluted by all of this now. When somebody says to me, well, you know, I think man is basically good. That's not what I see. The worldview that we read here is really honest. It's the only worldview that I think can explain things like Stalin's Russia, Hitler's Germany, chattel slavery in the US and Great Britain, genocide in the Balkans, the horror of Rwanda. It's the only thing that can explain people who are at odds with each other, they are at war with themselves, and they are at war with God. That's the world you and I live in. That's the world that we find ourselves in. And now what I want you to see in the text is God's justice and God's mercy. But first, you've got to see his justice. When you see this part of the story where God, you know, they hear God coming in the cool of the day, many of you have heard that before, and we all have our images of what that's like. I want to blow one up for you, very respectfully, based on some scholarship that I've just recently kind of come into. But I want to show you, first of all, what most of us were taught and heard. For most of us, let's just, please leave this alone, okay? It's like the old-timey version was, and they heard the voice of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, and it was just kind of like you get this image of this old, you know, kind of absent-minded grandfather just kind of walking into the garden. He's lost track of his kids. Right, it's like the Snow White clip. The little bluebird lands on his finger. Where are you, kids? Where did I put them? God love him. I mean, I can't, wait, that doesn't make sense. But you know, it's just, where are you, kids? Where are you? Now, listen to me, that's not it. The where are you is in the text, and there is a longing to that. But I need you to understand the context of God's mercy is his justice. There's a scholar by the name of Meredith Klein who's written some pretty interesting stuff on this, where he says every time the physical presence of God, we call it a theophany, when the physical presence of God shows up, there's a few places in the Old Testament where this happens. He says the thing that you do see light, you see glory, but he said the thing that you see more often than not, it's associated with sound. It's sound. Yeah, we're not quite there yet, but it's sound. It's sound. It's the sound of God. And so he goes through all of these things. It's like in Deuteronomy, the mountain where the law is given. We've talked about this. There was a sound and there was a rumble. We talked about the idea that you hear this thing that you can't quite put your finger on. He talks about in 2 Samuel, there's this rustle across the top of the trees in the battle and you know God is there. It's the vision of Ezekiel. It's the prophecies of Joel and Zephaniah. And this is what he says. When you study this, it is arrestingly loud. It is likened to the crescendo of an ocean, a storm. It is the rumbling roar of an earthquake. It is the noise of war. It is the trumpeting of signal horns and the din of battle. It is the thunder of the storm chariot of the warlord. Meredith Klein says, if you want to read Genesis 3 correctly, you play it at fortissimo. What Adam and Eve heard was frighteningly loud. It was the shattering thunder of God's advent in judgment. You can try to hide from the eyes of glory, but God is coming into his creation and saying, what have you done? The Lord of hosts is going to deliver judgment. That's the context. But how does he do it? Does he pulverize them? Does he crush them? Does he say, I'm done with all of this? No, even here, grace abounds. Where are you? Adam, where are you? He knows. What have you done? He knows. What is he doing? He is lovingly coaxing them out of their fear. Don't run from me. You see, God's seeking them. You'll not forget that. God is seeking them. What have you done? There is judgment. And he delivers it. Adam and Eve will die now. Spiritually, it starts right then. This divine, pure love that was coursing through them, it's gone. I can't even imagine what that ache is like now, because they knew it the way we don't know it, and it's gone. But physically, they will die. I mean, the cold grip of death now starts to reach and to touch all of us. This is true. This intimacy with God is gone, and they will physically die. And by the way, this is why I believe the Bible's worldview and story makes more sense. Whenever I talk to a scientist who says, no, this is all there is, and tells me that really death is just a part of life, I don't buy it. Because I've stood at gravesides of people that I love. I've stood with many of you at gravesides of people you love. And in that moment, we humans cry out and say, this cannot be the way it's supposed to be. And you're right. But Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, and they will now live east of Eden. And each of us are born east of Eden in a world polluted with rebellion, sin, and death. And it plays out, this story of Adam and Eve, every day of our lives. Who of us hasn't tried to be God just a little bit? I'm not talking about in your lifetime. I'm talking about in the last few days. God, I've got this. I don't need you. I know I shouldn't talk that way to my kids, but I know this deal isn't quite legal. I know this kind of flirting is way over the line. God, I know this. I know. I've got it. I'll do this one on my own. Gang, we play this out all the time. And if this were the end of the story, it'd be a depressing story indeed, wouldn't it? But there's more, because God delivers his justice. The serpent is cursed. Adam and Eve have to pay the price. They will have a different kind of pain that they now bear. But there's something else. Like, even in the middle of telling this serpent, you're going to crawl in the dirt and eat dust, which is basically the language of defeat. You see it later in Scripture. It literally means he will be destroyed. He will bite the dust. That's what it means. But even in that, when God says to Satan, you will not win, he gives us a hint. Derek Kidner says it's the first shimmer of the gospel. Because right here, Genesis 3:15, while he's cursing Satan, he says, there will come a day, there's one, just one, who will be born of a woman, and you'll do damage to him. You will. But he will crush evil. See, right here in the middle of the heartbreak of the story, God says, I refuse to give up. I won't give up. I'm coming for you. I'm going to make a way out. God makes a way out even if it's going to kill him. And it does. It does. Years later, it is Jesus who now takes on all of the sin, all of the shame, all of it upon himself. And it is Jesus who in that moment says, it is finished. I've paid the price in full. It's beyond our understanding, really. But that's what all of this was leading towards. So, this is the story of Paradise Lost. But it's also the beginning of the story of Paradise Found. For anyone here who is so covered in shame right now, for anyone here who is so convinced that whatever that situation is, whatever that mistake was, you can't clean it up on your own. First of all, you're right. You can't clean it up on your own. But there is a God who can put things together in ways that you and I can't. There's a God who says, I'll get the last word. There's a God who says, I did all of this so that you can come to me. Listen to me. when you come to the table of communion in just a second, shame can't survive at the foot of the cross. It can't. What I would ask you to do is this. Consider what God's answer was. We're not like computers that need to be reprogrammed. We are image bearers who had marred the image of God, and we need to be restored. We're friends of God who ran, we broke the relationship and we need to be reconciled. We're runaway kids who need to be welcomed home, but mostly we are sinners who need to be forgiven. So who does the forgiving? The world will tell you, well, you've got to forgive yourself. Maybe there's something to that. But it only works after you have been forgiven by the forgiver. Otherwise, all you're going to do is chase down all sorts of ways to distract yourself from shame. What you need is to be forgiven by the one who owns it all, the one who made you, the one who loves you, the one that you rebelled against. You start there, because I promise you, shame can't survive at the foot of the cross. This is the story of Paradise Lost and Paradise Found. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you remember that. Sites, I know you're going to now go and celebrate communion on your own. When you hear, take the bread and take the cup, I would just ask you to return to your seats. Grab some friends, grab your family, kneel in prayer. But you remember, it's physical now. The story of Paradise Lost and Paradise Found.
All this pain, I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground? Beautiful things, you make beautiful.